1, we're going to begin at the 8th verse. The title of this message is Forgiven, Cleansed, and Victorious. And all this week I thought I was going to be going in the direction of teaching on end times and some of the prophecies dealing with end times. But at the men's breakfast yesterday, my thoughts were riveted by this message, which in a little bit different form I brought to the men's breakfast. But to really focus on the victory that we have in Christ, the forgiveness and the cleansing, because Satan wants to keep the church of God, every single believer, keep us fearful, ashamed, guilt-ridden, when there's no reason for that, there's no basis for that, now that the blood has been shed and the victory is ours. And it's coming into spotlight again, at least my recognition of it. There's been another blow, I guess you would say, to the image of the church. Lately, one of the shining stars of evangelicalism who's recently gone home to be with the Lord. I'm not even going to mention his name, but some of you will already know what I'm talking about. And that star has been tarnished because evidently this man, although he was used of God and made many disciples and was known around the world, had fallen into sexual sin. And that's all coming out, has come out, and is coming out. And most of us have lived through this before. How many remember the name Jim and Tammy Baker? All right, we're dating ourselves a little now, but the world's forgotten about that, but the world had a heyday when they, the ministry, that which was a national ministry, fell into shame and disrepute because of sexual sin there. How about Jimmy Swaggart? Even more recently, most of us. Now, these were people that served the Lord, were occupied with the gospel. Many souls came to Christ, and yet individually they fell into sin, and the devil had a heyday with that. And more recently, this internationally renowned apologeticist preacher. And how, God only knows how many souls got saved through these ministries. And yet the individuals fell into sin, sin that Jesus paid for, just like he paid for yours and mine. But the devil wants to do everything he can to bring shame and reduce the effectiveness of the ministry and keep those that are involved in the ministry that had nothing to do with any sexual sin, just serving God, keep them from having, you know, booking engagements, preaching the gospel, reaching the lost, building up the church. And the devil wants, he hates the gospel. And that's what this is all about. Not that those individuals fell into sin. That's a shame. It happens. But we need to look past that. Many will just focus on the individuals and their sin and whether they were really children of God or servants of God, all of that nonsense, rather than the reality behind it, the devil trying to shut down the gospel. That's what this is all about. And we need to be ready to do our part. And if that comes up in conversation and people, you know, want to talk about that sin and that shame and all of that, acknowledge it. We don't deny it, but refocus to the story of the gospel. Jesus paid for their sins. This individual's in heaven with the Lord. It's not news in heaven, only here on the earth. And we want to consider, and not only that, the devil would love to keep you and me from proclaiming the gospel, from enjoying, first of all, enjoying the forgiveness that's ours, and really celebrating the cleansing that is ours, and from walking in the victory that is ours as the children of God that's been bought and paid for with the blood of Jesus Christ. And God wants us to enjoy it, so, not only for our own soul's sake, so we have the holy boldness to proclaim the gospel, because that's what it's all about. People are all around us, and with every tick of the clock, people are going to heaven. Gabby's mom is on the launch pad any day now. She'll be home with the Lord. And with every tick of the clock, people are going to hell, and then the lake of fire for age upon age. And we're here while the clock is ticking, and the gospel is the most important thing on the planet. not who's in the White House or not what's on the news. The gospel doesn't make the news very often unless it's some negative thing that the devil's trying to use to shut down the gospel. Not wars and famines and rumors of wars or pestilences. All you see on the news, I mean, it's like, who even wants to watch it anymore? Who wants to hear anything more about COVID, really? Except for, you know, when it's time to say hallelujah, it's, you know, we're winning the battle. We can burn our masks. How many are looking forward to the day we can say, let's burn our masks? All right. Maybe we'll have a celebration. I'll have a church fellowship dinner. Burn our masks. Anyways. Yeah, some are ready to like, yeah. Amen. So Hebrews chapter 1, beginning at verse 8. But to the Son he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with oil, the oil of gladness, more than your companions. And this is speaking of Jesus Christ and the joy that he has right now in the salvation that he's wrought for you and I and every single child of God as he looks forward to the church, the entire bride of Christ, being with him in heaven to begin our rejoicing that will never end. And he's looking forward. And it's building with every soul that that gets saved on earth, there's rejoicing in heaven. And with every soul that goes home to be with the Lord. Gabby's mom's going to be there soon, and they're having a party up there, and they're waiting for when we can all be together, and the fullness of joy is shared communally with the family of God. But here it's speaking of his nature, that he loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. And this nature of Jesus Christ is now ours in the new creature. Who you are in Christ loves righteousness. And maybe you're very in touch with that. Maybe you're getting in touch with that. Maybe you're not all that in touch. But we want to get you in touch with the fact that God is teaching us to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. And what comes, the word there in the Greek, anomia. Anomia speaks of law and the prefix a, lawlessness. And that's where sin and transgression and every category comes from, that total disregard of the laws of the creator of the universe and our Redeemer, and disregarding those laws that God has set. I mean, you want to go defy the law of gravity and jump off a building? Don't do it. The law of gravity will win. And that's just one example. The laws that God has set, he knows how he made the universe. He knows how he made us. He knows our very DNA. And all of his laws are for our benefit. He's ordered the universe. Satan is the author of chaos. He wants to bring chaos and confusion everywhere he can to cloud our vision of the clarity of our Creator and our Redeemer and the righteous order of things. And Satan is bringing confusion everywhere he can to cloud our vision. But God, who's rich in mercy, by his grace, he saved us. You know, I remember before I got saved, I don't think of it all that often, but enough just to remind me where I came from. I didn't care a snap for righteousness. When I was a rebellious teenager, just on the fast track to hell, wasn't thinking where it was going. I was just enjoying the ride. And it was a thrill. And I loved my sin. I loved my wickedness. I had no use for righteousness, but God, who's rich in mercy, turned me around. And ever since, I've been learning to love righteousness and learning to hate lawlessness, hate iniquity. And this is the process that we are in as we are being conformed to the image of Christ. We are made in the image of God, and that speaks to the fact that we are free will creatures. And we live by our decisions. And as we're learning Christ, learning to make right decisions, we're also being conformed to his image, which is to love righteousness and hate lawlessness. Let's turn over the page to Hebrews chapter 4. And at verse 15, again speaking of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit gives us these words. Verse 15, for we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. So we're speaking of Jesus Christ, who's our Savior. He's our high priest represented here. He represents us to the Father. Right now, Jesus is at the Father's right hand, and the Father and the Son are speaking about us and all the children of God, about our need, what we need right now, what we need for our provision for the future. I was thinking of when Jesus said to Peter, Satan has asked and obtained permission to sift you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. Jesus knew what Peter was up for in just a couple of hours, and probably the most miserable failure of his life, denying that he even knew Christ three times. I don't know if Peter had worse failures than that, but that was about it. It caused him to go out and weep bitterly. And Jesus told him ahead of time and told him, I've prayed for you that your faith won't fail. It shows us that Jesus knows every failure, every temptation that you and I will ever have. Not everything that's behind us is covered in the blood. There's no record. It's not even subject for discussion. But right now, he's praying for us. He's our high priest. He's interceding for us. And he knows what lies ahead of us today, what challenges, what trials, what temptations. And the Father and the Son are praying for us. And they know whether we'll make the right choice and fail or whether we'll win the battle of temptation and get a crown. They already know that. They know the future. They know the end from the beginning. And they're talking about us and how to continue saving us. Because our salvation is eternal. It began at a point in time and it never ends. And it's going on right now. And our high priest, it says here that he was tempted in all points, every way that we've been tempted. Now, nobody in this room has had the same exact set of temptations all of our life. We're all different individuals. We all have our different strengths and weaknesses. I have things that would tempt me that don't tempt you at all. Things that tempt you, I would say, it doesn't make even any sense. There's probably thoughts you've considered other people's sins and failures. I don't even understand that. It's got no draw for me. But you know your own sins. You know the things that really do attract you and your old sin nature. Jesus knows it all. Not only the temptation that you know, that I know, every single temptation of every human being in all the world. We can't even imagine it. We can say, all right, I read it. We don't understand it. When did that happen? I don't know for sure, but I would say probably most, if not all, a good bulk of it happened those 40 days that Jesus spent in the wilderness being tempted by the devil. And right after Jesus was baptized, in Matthew chapter 4, we read that he was led by the Holy Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil for 40 days. And he didn't eat, fasted, didn't eat or drink for 40 days, 40 nights. That's a lot of time to be tempted. I've never been tempted for 40 days straight, and certainly not by Satan precisely. You know, we get tempted by our own old sin nature. We don't even need demons to tempt us. But Jesus, he didn't have an old sin nature. It took the devil, and the devil himself made a personal mission of tempting Jesus in every single way. And I think most, if not all of it, happened probably during those 40 days. And he did not sin once. He never gave in to one temptation. He experienced every single temptation and said, no, no, not going to happen, not going to do it. And then we only have the record of the last three temptations in Matthew's gospel. But those last three, and Jesus won those last three soundly. He said, it is written, it is written, it is written. And with that, he said, and no, not going to fall for that temptation. And that's why we need to know this book. This is our defense. This is the word of life. And if we're going to do battle and win, we got to know the book. So we can say, it is written. I love righteousness. I love what's in this book. We need to be able to say that and know what we're talking about. And that's how we win over temptation. We went into this at the men's breakfast yesterday. Temptation isn't sin. Jesus was tempted. He never sinned. Tempted much more than any of us and never sinned once. We're going to be tempted. That doesn't mean we have to sin. As a matter of fact, we need to see temptation when it comes. We need to see temptation as an invitation to have a victory and win a crown. And there's a blessing on us in James chapter 1. Every time we endure temptation without giving into it, that's implied. Every time we endure temptation and refuse it and cast it down, we get a crown. And there's a crown of life reserved for everyone that endures temptation. So when temptation comes, don't get scared and don't think I got it. Your old sin nature say, yeah, I need that. You got to say no, shut up to your own old sin nature. The new nature says, I don't need that. I've got my all in all. I've got Christ and everything he provides. What would I need that for? That's what the new nature says. And we need to tune up the new nature and tune out the old nature and say, no, temptation's here and I'm not having it. I'm saying no. I'm shutting it down. I'm saying it is written. And every time we do that, we win a victory. Basically, just think about giving a demon a black eye or putting another nail in the coffin on your old sin nature, whichever victory you choose. But every time we say no to temptation, we win. The devil loses. The world system loses. Our old sin nature loses, and we win. And the kingdom wins, and God is glorified. That's how we need to respond to temptation. And Jesus was tempted in every way so he could be our high priest, so he can intercede for us and pray for us to win when we're tempted. And when we fail, God forbid, but when we fail, he is our Savior. The forgiveness is there and the cleansing is there and the victory awaits us as soon as we implement the conviction and the conversion, repentance, confession, and sees our birthright as overcomers. After the devil tempted Jesus for 40 days, he left defeated. Jesus said, your old King James says, get thee hence. Just get out of here, devil. Get away from me. And he had to do what he was told. The temptation session was over. And Jesus had triumph over all of it. And then the angels came and ministered to him. And then he went back to where John was baptizing near the Jordan, just above where the Jordan flows into the Dead Sea. And that's when John saw him approaching, and he hadn't seen Jesus for 40 days. And John sees him approaching, and he says to his disciples, he says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that was how he greeted the Lord as he came back into fellowship after his period of temptation. And when John said that, that took the attention of John's disciples that had been following him, and Peter and James and John and Philip and Nathaniel were all disciples of John to some degree before John declared, behold the Lamb of God. And that directed them, I should say. And then they began to seek out Jesus and follow Jesus. They became Jesus' disciples. Behold the Lamb of God. Let's turn in our Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. And I'll probably summarize this story. Most of you know it. Maybe all of you do. This is the story of the woman that's caught in the act of adultery. In verses 3 through 11, we'll probably read at least one verse before we're done, but I'm going to summarize here. Now, some Bible scholars believe that this was a setup, and it definitely was a setup on one count, but maybe on two counts. Some Bible scholars believe that this woman was set up by the Pharisees. They knew her weakness. They knew she would give into adultery, and they took advantage of it. And that's how they explain that the man involved is nowhere in the picture. According to the law of Moses, if they catch a couple in adultery, they bring the man and the woman to the elders. They get declared guilty. They get stoned to death. But there's no man in the picture, just the woman. That caused some of the commentators to think this was a setup, that they got some guy said, hey, we're not going to stone you, but you just, you know, you can get her in bed and, you know, we'll know exactly when and where. We're going to charge in, grab her, you can go free, and we're going to take her and stone her. But really, that wasn't even the point. The point was they wanted to trap Jesus, and they wanted to stone Jesus. So that part we know is a setup. This was a setup to stone Jesus Christ, to accuse him of breaking the law of Moses. So whether the commentators are true about whether they really are onto that or whether the guy was just good at escaping, we don't know. But it does make sense what the commentators say, how they would catch her right in the act and why the guy's not there. So here's this woman. She's in the act of adultery, and these guys come storming in. They grab her. The guy gets away, and they drag her. I like to think they at least let her put some clothes on before they drag her through the streets. But she knows, I'm going to die. I've been caught. I'm guilty. I'm ashamed. I'm done. And probably weeping the whole way, unless she was too horrified to even weep. And they drag her through the streets, and they drag her into the temple. She probably would have preferred just take me out back and stone me. Don't drag me to the temple. They drag her to the temple because really they're after Jesus. And that's where he was. And they drag her in and they say, Jesus, we caught her in the act of adultery. Moses' law says we should stone her. Well, what do you say? They were hoping he would say something that they could use to condemn him. And the woman is like probably weeping. She's terrified, that much we know. And the guys are like, in their wicked, self-righteous, judgmental hatred for the Son of God. That's where they're at. And is Jesus nervous and jerky? Nope. I don't think he's ever known nervous and jerky. Cool as a cucumber. It's like, bends down and starts writing in the dust on the. And they're all like, tap, you know, hey, what's going on? They're like, we caught her in the act. What do you? He's like, gets up, says, you want to do the law? Now I'm ad-libbing here. I'm filling in the blanks. But he could have said, so you really want to do the law of Moses here, huh, guys? You think you're up to the task? Oh, look, you want to know what I have to say? This is what I have to say. Let the guy without sin throw the first one. He had him. Those words came out of his mouth, and the conviction began to fall. And the oldest ones, it fell first. They realized, we're done. We're had. We're all guilty. We can't, no one can stone. I can't, and I'm the oldest guy here. I know better. I'm out of here. And they left one by one. Every single one of them condemned by the law of Moses that they were trying to use to condemn the woman. And Jesus just handed it to them. And he doesn't even, you know, he could have stood there and said, okay, who's next? He could have called them out one by one as they left. He didn't even bother. He could have said, oh, that guy that's leaving now, his name is such and so, and this is his sin, and that's why he's leaving now. He could have done that. He didn't do it. He just bent back down and started drawing on the sand. He knew what was going to happen. He didn't need to call attention to it. They all left, every single one of them, knowing, I'm guilty. The law of Moses judges me as much as her, and I don't want to face my guilt. I don't want to face my shame. They made her face hers, but they couldn't face their own. They just left. They were running away from their Savior as they were leaving. They had no idea the power of their own guilt, but they knew it made them leave. And when they were all gone, Jesus gets up and he's, I want to see. I hope we get to see in living color the whole scene. And he gets up, and here's this woman, like, and probably with every guy that left, she probably got a little bit more like, whew, that guy can't stone me. That guy's not going to throw the first stone. And when the last guy leaves, she's like, whew, well, what happens now? Jesus could throw it. Will he? I don't know what those thoughts were going through her mind. He gets up and he says, woman, where are your accusers? Is no man here to accuse you? She said, no, not a one. She said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. He said, you're forgiven. Yeah, I know they caught you in the act. I'm not saying the act was right. I'm not condoning the sin, but I'm forgiving it. I'm not condemning you. The sin is forgiven. And he could have said, because I'm going to pay for it with my blood, so it's my prerogative. He just said, I don't condemn you. And then he gave her the power to go and sin no more. He released her from her guilt. He released her from her shame. And he gave her the power to go and live right. Right there on the spot. And that's our Savior. And that's the same salvation that every single one of us have. And I don't know if our guilt or shame would be equal to or greater than that woman's. And I don't want to know, personally. I want to know this. The blood of Christ is covered. It covered hers and yours and mine, covered it all. We're forgiven. And we're cleansed. And we have been determined to be victorious. It's the will of God for us to live boldly in victory. I wonder if this woman told this story. You know, I mean, I'm sure it got around. This was probably, you know, if they had scandal sheets, it would have been all over it. Woman caught in adultery, condemned to death, and then the conviction's overturned by Jesus. She's a free woman, and she's living right. They probably would have left off all the last and only published the scandalous part. I don't know. When we get to heaven, are we going to know her? Is she going to say, I was the woman? Or because there's no mention of sin there, are we never going to know? I'm not sure. I'm fascinated by the thought, though. Like we may fellowship with this gal and never know she was the one. On the other hand, we might. She's saying, because sin won't be the issue there, that's for sure. Many sins in the Bible, we know their name. I mean, we're going to know King David, and it's not going to be any secret that he slept with Bathsheba or had her husband killed. I mean, it's in the Word, and the Word is eternal. Where is the line going to be drawn? God only knows. We're going to find out. In Matthew's gospel, in chapter 9, in verse 2, Jesus says to this man, paralyzed man, now his friends have brought him, and most of the scholars think that this was Simon Peter's house in Capernaum, and they tear the tiles off the roof. If you go to the other Gospels, you get some of the details that Matthew leaves out, and they lower him through the roof right in front of Jesus. The house is crowded, and they bring him for healing. This guy's paralyzed. They know Jesus has got the power to heal. They want to get him healed, so they drop him right in front of Jesus. And what does Jesus say to him? He says, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven. That's not why they brought him there. He said, son, be of good cheer, your sins are forgiven you. And I'm wondering if the guys that brought him, and maybe they're looking down through the hole in the roof thinking, huh, what? We brought him here for healing. What about his sins are forgiven? That's not why we brought him. I'm not sure if they were thinking that. And I'm not sure what the guy was thinking either, if he's thinking like, Wow, really? My sins are, that's more important than the healing. I don't know if he was thinking that or if he was thinking like, well, that's nice, but what about my paralyzed body? I don't know what was going through his mind, but we know what was going through the Lord's mind. First priority, sins forgiven. I want you to know your sins are forgiven. And he hadn't paid for them yet. He would in the eternal realm. That covenant was eternal because it was ratified in eternity past. Jesus performed it for 6 hours on a cross, and it stands forever. It's a new and an everlasting covenant. But on the basis of the power of that covenant, he had the authority to forgive the woman caught in adultery before he paid for it. He knew his credit was good with the Father. He had the authority to tell this man, your sins are forgiven. Cheer up. Smile, buddy. Your sins are forgiven. And the Pharisees are there in their hearts condemning Jesus, saying he's blasphemous. He's lying. That's not true. He's blasphemous. And that's what they're thinking, like they didn't know. No, it's absolutely true. It's not a lie in there. It's nothing but truth. And Jesus knew what was going on in their hearts and minds. And so he said, and just so you know, I have the authority to forgive sins on the earth. Take up your bed and walk. And he does. And that shuts their mouth. That shuts them down. And I wonder how many of them really got the reality of realizing this is the Son of God. This is our Savior. Well, that man knew it. His friends knew it. Some of those there, they realized Jesus has the authority and the power to forgive sin. He has the power to heal bodies, yes. And that's wonderful and glorious. And he has the power and the authority to forgive sins. To secure our home with the Father in heaven forever. This is the gospel. Jesus didn't come into the world to condemn the world. He came into the world to save the world. And this gospel is what God wants you and I to be bold with. And the devil wants to keep us occupied with the sin and the shame and the guilt, ours or somebody else's, rather than be occupied with the fact that Jesus paid for it all. Sins are paid for. We can know the forgiveness. We can know the cleansing. We can walk in victory. And we need to be able to be bold, to celebrate, enjoy, first of all, the freedom in our own heart. We're forgiven. We're cleansed. we are more than conquerors. We are the children of God. And not only us, but everyone's welcome. Come on in. And to be bold with the gospel. The world wants to make us ashamed and shut up. Don't buy it. In the first service, Pastor Chris brought the apostles getting arrested and beaten and charged. No, never mention this name again. Don't preach in the name of Jesus. And they went out and said, like, see ya, we're preaching. Let's go preach right now. And they wouldn't take the intimidation. And don't you take it either. This is why we're here, because people are going to heaven or hell forever, and we know the answer. We've got the gospel. Let's be bold, and we're not the issue. And if people want to try and, you know, say, who are you? I'm just a child of God, forgiven and cleansed. That's all. But I know the truth, and I'm going to say it. I'm going to preach it. We're not saying we're better than anybody else. We're not saying any of that. We're just saying we know the Savior, and we know the gospel, and we're testimonies of it. I'm going to just read off a few verses here. Psalm 103. Actually, I'll turn to Psalm 103, verse 10, 11, and 12 in Psalm 103. This is a Psalm of David, remember? He was one of the more colorful, if that's the right word for it, sinners of the Old Testament, but a man after God's own heart, anointed, blessed, chastised, yes, but loved. Psalm 103, verse 10 says, he has not dealt with us according to our sins, nor punished us according to our iniquities. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is his mercy toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. They're gone. Your sins, you may remember them. There might be some other people, if they were involved, they may remember them. God doesn't know anything about them. They're gone. Gone forever, as far as the east is from the west. Mercy's in the place of it. In the place of our sin and our guilt and our shame, there's mercy and grace. That's what's there. The blood paid for our sins, covered our sins, and it ruined the record of our sins. In Colossians 2:14, he blotted out the handwriting of the ordinances that was against us. And when he died on the cross and that blood flowed out of his body, the record of your sin and mine and all the sins ruined. Nothing but blood there. Holy blood. Righteous blood. In Isaiah 43 and verse 25, he promised, and I will not remember your sins. He doesn't remember them. In Micah 7:19, in the last part of that 19th verse, he says, you will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. So you can't find how far the east is from the west. Like, that doesn't exist anywhere on the map. It's like, you could, you know, go to the Mariana Trench, the deepest part of the sea, but you won't really find your sins there. That's figurative language. I don't think you can get there. Anyways, it's too deep. But the sins aren't actually there. They're gone forever. In Psalm 51 and verse 4, David writes, and that's his psalm of repentance, after Nathan comes and brings and actually has David judge himself through a very creative approach. And David says of his own sin, he says, that man should die. And Nathan says, you're that man. And David realizes, yes, that's me. I'm guilty. That's what I deserve. But God had mercy on him. And then he wrote the Psalm 51. And in there he said, against you and you only have I sinned. Very interesting words. How does he say that when he obviously sinned against Bathsheba? In a way, he sinned against all of Israel because he was the king and the representative, and God did hold him accountable for it. He obviously sinned against Uriah. He had him set up to die. So how does he get off saying, against you and you only have I sinned? Because our sin is first and foremost between us and God, our Creator, the one who owns our soul. If other people are involved in some of our sins, other people are involved. And we may have, there are other verses of Scripture that indicate that we need to go and make amends. and seek forgiveness and all of that. But first and foremost, it's between us and God. This is what's most important. This is why Jesus died, to restore our relationship with our Heavenly Father. That's the first order of business, for us to have a clean conscience. And then once we have that, then we can deal with other people with the humility and mercy and forgiveness. In Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 18, the Lord speaks to us and says, "Come, let us reason together. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow." And that for every single one of us, he wants us to know. Doesn't matter. Scarlet is scarlet. You know, we should all consider our own sins the worst sin. The Apostle Paul considered himself the worst sinner in the whole world. He said that it's Jesus came to save sinners, of whom I am chief. He said he was the chief sinner in the whole world. Now, was he really? Only in his own mind. I don't know, as he was the chief sinner, in as far as if you were to measure everybody's sins and whose is more damaging. But in his own mind, he was the worst sinner. And in your own mind, you should be the worst sinner. In my own mind, I need to be the worst sinner in the world. Why? Because that makes everybody else a candidate. I can't look down on anybody else and say, nah, not him. No, not her. No way. No, if I'm the worst sinner, then everybody else is a candidate for salvation. And I should be ready to be their servant, to give them the gospel. And I'd never be able to say, no, I'm not going to give them the gospel. No, I want them to go to hell. We're human. We might have been tempted. Maybe you've even said that. But the heart of God, he doesn't want anyone to go. He knows most people will, the majority will. That's not what he wants. And he wants us to have his heart to say, if you're willing, will you believe? Jesus paid for your sins. You know what? I said this in the first service. You might as well get it too. You know, we've had murderers in our church, both before and after the murder. We had one guy come and worship probably about 15 years ago. He blew his wife away with a shotgun in a crime of passion, caught her cheating and killed her. Did his time, got released, got saved in jail. And his sister lived in this area and was a solid member of our, well, some of you know, Martha Karowski's brother. And it was not a secret. I mean, it was in the papers. It was all public. Now, he was genuinely born again after he killed his wife in prison and got released. And he went on to serve God. And he is a killer. But he wasn't living in that shame. He wasn't living in that guilt. He was preaching the gospel. And he came and he fellowshiped with us and worshiped with us about 15 years ago. That was the best case scenario. The worst case was another guy came. Does anybody remember an axe murderer probably about 20 years ago? I think it was somewhere between here and the Massachusetts border. Anyways, several months before this guy killed two innocent people in Lover's Lane, he didn't even know these people. He was just like satanically deranged probably. And he was married to a woman who was coming to our church. And her two brothers were state troopers, and they were coming to our church. And this guy actually sat in a service, listened to me preach the gospel, didn't register, didn't get saved, went out and killed two people, got arrested. I went to visit him in the Rensselaer County Jail. Man, I'll never forget. I never saw such a dark soul in all my life. It's like looking into his eyes, there's nothing there but darkness. No repentance, still claiming his innocence when they found the bloody axe in his garage. But, and we prayed for him in the first service, Lord, if he's not saved yet, have mercy. If he's still alive, have mercy and save him. In Jesus' name. But I say that just to say, hey, in case you're thinking, my sins are like really, really deep, deep scarlet. Yes, consider yourself the worst sinner in the world, but you're not really. And it doesn't matter because the blood paid for all of it. And they'll be white as snow. God has said it. He has done it. We'll close with 1 John chapter 1, verses 7, 8, and 9. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And that's what we're doing right now. We're having fellowship in the church, in the local assembly, celebrating the word of truth, the gospel, and having fellowship with one another, walking in the light. And the blood of Jesus, it cleanses us from all sin. Verse 80 says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. It's not for us to try and redefine something and say it's not. The world is busy doing this. The world is now, the devil is having such a heyday in this world, confusing people. And this whole new transgender thing, craziness, confusing people. And why? Because the devil wants to leave those people in their sin, with their guilt, with their shame, that society cannot take away by patting them on the head and saying, it's okay, that's just you. No, you're a sinner like me and everybody else, and you need a savior, and he can straighten you out. But they don't want to give him the gospel. They just want to give him a pass. But what they're doing is sealing their fate in their guilt and their shame. God is the only one that has authority to say what is sin and what is not. And he has said it. And he's not going to change his mind. We just need to agree and believe and speak the truth in love, not in condemnation, in love, with mercy. The blood of Christ cleanses us. It's forgiven us, it's paid for our redemption, it cleanses us. And, to be truthful about it, that doesn't mean we need to go tell all the dirty down details of all of our sins. First of all, who wants to hear it? God's already forgotten it. There's a time and a place for confession. But more important than that is for us to declare the truth. My sins are paid for. My sins are paid for. I'm cleansed. I'm not just a sinner any longer. I'm a sinner that's saved and redeemed and cleansed. Verse 9, he says, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And this process, and it does involve confession, not necessarily to others. Sometimes, yes, sometimes things need to be confessed to people. We need to be wise and discerning. That's really the minority of our sins. The great majority of our sins need to be confessed just to God. He's the only one that's interested. He's the only one that's involved. That's why David said, against you and you only. When other people are involved, there may be a time. Or if there's a sin trap and we need help, there may be a time, and that's another subject. But this process of conviction, conversion, confession is involved. Repentance is involved. First comes the conviction. The Holy Spirit puts his finger on something and says, that's sin. It's forgiven. It needs to go. And we need to say, yes, I agree with you. That is sin. I confess it's sin. Please, thank you for forgiving me. Please give me power over it and believe and receive the power over it. But the promise is, if we confess our sin, he's faithful. He's never going to say, nah, not this time. Nope. No forgiveness now. It's one too many. It's 490. That's not seven times or 70 times seven. He's never going to say, no, that's 5,689 times. No more. He's not going to say that to us. He's going to say, forgiven. Forget. We confess he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins. And then it says, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That means the stuff that we don't even know about, that we're not even convicted about yet. He's cleansed us from that. And the conviction may come. You've noticed that as you've grown in Christ. Things that you once were never sensitive about, the Holy Spirit's honing in, refining us, making us more like Christ. Things that we never had any conviction about in the past, now we have conviction. In this case, really, just the sin of omission, just failing to love someone with the love of Christ. And the Holy Spirit says, hey, you're commanded to love them with the love of Christ. And so that sin of omission, the Holy Spirit brings conviction, and we say, yes, I do. I need to go love that person. I need to show them. Whether it's just in our prayer life or face-to-face. I would say probably most people in this place, the physical sins are, been dealt with. But if not, just know that God is, he's in the process. The physical sins, those things that get you locked up and thrown in jail on the front page and the scandal, those things, those usually are the first thing go. And then after that, it's the verbal sins, the sins of the tongue, saying things that we shouldn't say, whether it's foul language or gossip or just saying things that aren't true, just spewing negative garbage that doesn't line up with the truth of the scripture. Sins of the tongue. And as we grow and mature, our mouth gets cleaned up. And we begin to speak things that are seasoned with grace and stop unclean things from coming out of our mouth. And the last phase of this, because the progression of sin, first it's in the mind, then it comes out of the mouth, and then if it doesn't get checked somewhere along the line, then it becomes our actions. But as the Holy Spirit refines, it gets checked in our mind. And the thought comes that doesn't line up with this book, and the Holy Spirit brings a conviction, that's not true. That doesn't line up with the book, and we check it right there. In the mind, and even the mental attitude sins are gone. And we begin to think with God in mercy and grace and truth. And we'll know the truth, and the truth will set us free. To preach the gospel, enjoy the cleansing, the forgiveness, and be bold with holy boldness to proclaim the gospel to whosoever will. Father, I ask that you would help us to let this, never let this get old, but let this fresh cleansing that's flowing from your throne and through your word and through your spirit. So we're always aware that we are totally forgiven, that we are completely cleansed, Lord, and that we have a victory and to use it, Lord, to overcome the plan of the enemy against our lives and anyone around us, speaking the truth in love. If you've never prayed to receive Christ as your Savior, I want to give you that opportunity. If you're watching us on the internet and you've never prayed to receive Christ, please, right in the privacy of your own home, perhaps, ask Jesus to be your Savior. Pray with me. Pray, dear Jesus, thank you for paying for my sins with your blood on your cross. I do receive you as my Savior by faith right now. Please come and live within me through your Holy Spirit. Please give me the gift of everlasting life and make me a child of God. Amen. And if you are praying that, if you're here in the room or if you're watching on the internet, either way, we want to give you a New Testament. If you don't have one, every Christian should have a Bible. And it's our gift to you, so you'll have to contact us. Or if you're here and you need a New Testament, let me know. We'll grab one out of the box and get you a New Testament. But if you'll send us your name, address, or phone number, we'll contact you and send you a New Testament, our gift to you. I think we have a couple of announcements, and then for those of you that can